We read the word of the Lord this morning as we find it in the Old Testament prophet Daniel. We'll be reading Daniel chapter 1. That can be found on page 855 in the Pew Bibles, page 855. Daniel 1, beginning at the first verse, let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Notice the 2 bookends, verses 1 and 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Daniel was given to the church in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel, in the time of their exile. And it was given to them as a reminder to them that though exiled in the world, under apparently the thumb of the great kingdom of Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord is nonetheless upon the throne. It may be the case that it doesn't look good and the future appears to be bleak for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the worst of times, if I may paraphrase Dickens, for God's people, it's in a sense the best of times. And I say that because our circumstance in the world, but not of the world, as Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at this end of the year of our Lord 2019, doesn't look so promising. If you look at it on the surface and read too much the New York Times, the Washington Post, and the Chicago Tribune for your perspective. I did a little research this past week, and I came across a rather astonishing statistic. 3,700 churches of the Lord Jesus Christ close their door, 70 every Lord's Day, throughout the course of the year. And I was a little downcast and thought to myself, well, no politician, no economic prosperity, no worldly angle of vision is going to answer to that somber statistic. And then I came across another statistic, 4,000 church plants. Now, they're often small, they're often tiny, but they're often also on the cutting edge of bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And the word of the Lord, as it comes to us this morning here in Daniel chapter 1, aims to be an encouragement to us. As God's people in the Old Covenant, they were in exile. In the New Covenant, the Apostle Peter says, to the exiles of the dispersion. We're not yet home. We're not in the fullness of God's kingdom. The enemy still rages. The battle is fierce, and sometimes it appears that the gates of hell may well be prevailing against the church. But this is a word of encouragement that the Lord will preserve His faithful people, even in exile. The first thing to notice in this passage is that this happened. Israel's exile, not simply or even primarily because of the power of Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylon. There's a verb used in this chapter three times that is particularly important, and it's used in verse 2. We're told that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. You can read about this, by the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. There were a series of assaults upon God's people and His temple in Jerusalem and the kings in the line of David. And the first of these occurs at this time during the reign of a great-great-grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ, a son of David, a king in Israel by the name of Jehoiakim. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, they didn't raise the whole city. If you read 2 Chronicles 36, you'll find out that subsequently the walls were pulverized. All of the weak people were put to death. The best and the brightest were brought away into Babylon to serve the king in his palace. And most lamentable, the house of the Lord, the place of His peculiar dwelling among His people as God with us, Emmanuel, was burned to the ground. And Psalm 137 puts it in the form of a lament. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its members by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors taunting us asked us to sing our songs, songs of joy. They said, sing one of your songs of Zion. That city of God that is a stronghold for His people that shall never be shaken. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. That's their response to this tragedy. And the Lord, here it comes, little digression there, and the Lord, and the word the writer uses under inspiration is the owner, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules among the nations and over his people. He is the one who literally gave Jehoiakim, King of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles from the temple of the Lord, which he treated as unholy, carrying them off to the temple, dedicated to the worship of his gods in. And here, if you look at the footnote in the New International Version, it's translated Babylonian, but the footnote says Shinar. And you say, well, what's Shinar and the significance of that? The temple of his God in Shinar. That's the great place. You can find the record in Genesis 11 where the human race, subsequent to the fall, in their folly and in their arrogance, built what tower, children? Think Babel, Babel. The Tower of Babel. To represent their defiance and opposition to the true and the living God. So the whole passage in its introduction in chapter 1 here wants to tell us that Israel has been taken away into exile because of her sins and God's patience having reached its limit. And his judgment, chastisement now falls upon his people. And of all things, he allows them to be taken to that place that symbolizes defiance and opposition to the Lord and his kingdom. That has about it, in all of its respects, the theme of defeat, of destruction, of a coming to an end. You can't begin, brothers and sisters. You have to kind of imagine your way into, go through a time warp and reflect upon what it must have been for the people of Israel at this time. And that's not all. We're told that not only did the Lord, the owner, the King of all creation, do this, bring this upon, and permit this to be the circumstance of his people. He's superintending. His hand is at work powerfully here. He also delivers them into the hands of a king, whom we're told orders Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Princes from the line of Judah, according to his family tree, of the same lineage as the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to be brought into the palace of the king, and they're to be young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. You might say the cream of the crop, the very best of the best, the first and foremost of the royal line of Judah in exile. By the way, Matthew the evangelist, when he tells the story of the coming of Christ in the fullness of time in his first chapter, makes quite a point of what became of the house of David and how it has been carried off into exile and how it was in a state of weakness and by the world's standards, powerlessness at the time of our Lord's coming. So what the king is aiming to do here, you talk about the gates of hell seeking to prevail against the church. He not only plunders the house, the temple of God, and devotes the sacred vessels to the service of his idols, no gods, but he aims to indoctrinate and to enculturate and to re-educate in his special school in the palace the leading members of the church. I tried to think of an analogy for that, and since I teach at a seminary, the best I could do would imagine if in these United States the political power would come to ascendancy that would plunder the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only of its wealth, but of its best. Shut down all the seminaries. We like to think that they're all the best and the brightest, you know, at the seminary. It's a little bit like the children from Lake Wobegon. They're all handsome and very good looking, as these men were, and they're straight A students, maybe A plus students. If we can take them, not to mention the princes of the church in our time, James Boyce, R.C. Sproul, you can go to Sinclair Ferguson, you can list them off, the big names, the stalwart defenders of the faith, we'll take them off to our camp and we'll make them into good Babylonians and servants of our God. They're to be taught, says the king, to know the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigns them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They're to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And then you get this very interesting description of what Nebuchadnezzar does as well against the church. He not only plunders the Lord's house, seizes her best men, seeks to re-educate them and make them into good Babylonians, through and through, in their culture, in their thinking, in their behavior, in their conduct. He gives them new names. We're told that Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, beside whom there is no other, he shall be called Belteshazzar. Bel being the name of the great god of the Babylonians, Marduk. May God, that is Marduk, protect his life. He shall be called Belteshazzar, not God is my judge. Hananiah, whose name means the Lord has been gracious, we'll give him a name. The king had one of these books, you know, where you look for names to give to your children for some particular purpose. I think we'll call him not the Lord has been gracious, the Lord of the covenant has been gracious. He'll be called Shadrach, which means the command, by the command of the god Aku. And you say, Aku? Who's Aku? He's the moon god, don't you know? And not satisfied with that, Mishael, whose name means who is as God is. There's none to compare with the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not be known as Mishael. We'll call him Meshach, which means who is what Marduk is. And if that weren't enough, we'll call Azariah, whose name means the Lord has helped. We'll call him Abednego, which means a servant of Nebo, the god of wisdom and agriculture. You see what's going on here? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is apparently being taken captive and is going to be transformed programmatically by the king's scheme to take the leadership and turn their heads, give them a new identity, that celebrates not the true and living God, but the gods of the Babylonians. And in this way, he will take the captives captive to the gods of the Babylonians and their worship. The thing that you need to recognize in all of this is that this was the hand of the Lord in judgment upon his people. Didn't happen because Nebuchadnezzar was so clever. Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful. Israel was so weak and inept. It happened because of Israel's sin and God's judgment that she is now in exile. But there's a second thing to notice in all of this. It's not simply that the Lord gave his people over and permitted them to be taken away into exile. Astonishingly, he preserves them in spite of their woeful and weak estate. He gives persevering faith to his servants in the face of the power and the scheme of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, you all probably know the little children's song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." I have no brief against the song. It's perfectly legitimate, and in its own place, it makes a proper point. But were that all that we were seeing here, it misses the point. Because the point is, even though the Lord in his righteousness delivered his people into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, in his grace and in his steadfast love and in the power of his might over against the weak, no gods of the Babylonians and the world, he gives persevering faith to his church even when the gates of hell are against her. And how is that so? Verse 8. But Daniel, whose name means, notice the author doesn't refer to them ever by their Babylonian names. By the way, I was going to throw in there earlier on that matter of names that I find it a little, don't punch me out after the service, lamentable that when we name our children, we don't, as often as was once the custom, call attention to our God and the Word of God and those in the history of the people of whom we are members by that kind of a name. Names are not so insignificant. You can tell something about a person by their name. It's not an idle manner, this business of giving names. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, he resolved not to defile himself. Now that's a religious verb. It has to do with religious worship and service to the true and living God. He would not permit himself to be compelled to take part in this scheme of the king, in the eating of the royal food and wine. Now, there are a number of things going on here. One of them has to do with certain kosher food laws under the old covenant administration. The other one has to do with the fact that these foods and drink, wine, were very intimately linked to the worship of the Babylonian gods. They were not matters indifferent. You became party, even if unwittingly and indirectly, to the worship, not of the true and living God, but to the gods of the Babylonians if you should eat such food and drink. Isn't it true, says the Apostle Paul, that even our eating and drinking should be done to God's glory? That's why, among other things, we say a word of grace before we partake, because these are God's gifts given to strengthen us for His service. Well, Daniel will have no part in this. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And now God, and here you have the second instance of the verb gave. Remember I said to you, what happened in the tragedy of Israel's exile wasn't really, literally, a tragedy. It was God's doing. God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't have laid a glove on Jehoiakim were God not to have granted him permission. But now God is also working again. It isn't all about Daniel, it's about Daniel's God. God literally gave to the official, gave him favor and sympathy toward Daniel. God is working. He's strengthening Daniel's resolve. He's stiffening his back to stand stalwart against this scheme of the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. God caused the official to show Daniel favor and sympathy. But the official, he knows the king. He's a violently angry, prone to fits of rage. You read about that in chapter 2 when his wise men and interpreters of dreams couldn't explain his dream. He ordered that they all be immediately executed. And so the chief officer of the palace says, I would be willing, Daniel, to relieve you of this obligation were it not for the fact, if I do so, the king will have my head. And then Daniel says to the guard, a lower official, under the chief official, and says, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat you, your servants, in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, why 10 days? It's actually picked up by our Lord in His letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. You'll be tested for 10 days, but the one who overcomes will be granted the crown of life. Now, 10 days isn't a very long time, but it's long enough if you're getting water and vegetables. And by the way, this is no brief that you should be a veggie as a Christian. That has nothing to do with the issues at stake in this particular matter. It has to do with the worship of the true and living God, even in our eating and drinking, in our thinking, in our naming, in all that we are. Our identity is in and of the Lord, beside whom there is no other. And so Daniel says, we're going to resist. You talk about a resistance movement. God's people are a people who in times of testing, which is always the time in which we find ourselves until Christ comes, a time of testing, a time of sifting out. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the way it is in the church nowadays. It's a time of testing. It's a time of sifting. It's no longer comfortable to be a Christian. It's no longer a matter of culture to go to church on the Lord's Day. It's not thought to be polite. It's politically incorrect to hold tenaciously to the Word of the Lord. To in your home educate your children by the standard of God's holy word. To send them to a Christian school where the world will be viewed from the perspective perspective of God as Creator, Christ as Redeemer. In our, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. You don't think that you as a Christian, as you end this year and enter a new year, will be under no examination, no testing? Like a walk in the park to be a Christian. To go into the public square and say, Christ is King. Serve the cause of justice. Provide an open door for the gospel to be preached. Listen to the standards of His holy law. You think it's going to go well for you, swimmingly for you, if you do that? It's a different circumstance, to be sure. But we are still, even as our Lord says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you're in Colorado and you refuse to bake a cake that demonstrates an act that you think is contrary to the holy law of God, and you are put out of business because of your refusal, then you understand a little bit of what is going on here at this particularly strategic and important moment in Israel's, the church's history, our history. In the world, subject to the scheme and strategy of a pretender to the throne, as a royal prince, princes from the tribe of Judah, Daniel and his three compatriots, they're unwilling to go along. And one of the beautiful things, there's a third give the Lord gave in the passage. I mentioned that earlier in verse 2. Then verse 9, the Lord gave Daniel favor and sympathy through the official. And then in verse 17, we're told, how did it turn out after 10 days for Daniel and his three friends? We're told, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the period of testing, when they're brought before the king and he takes note of them, he cannot find anyone in his kingdom to equal Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And now we come to a particularly important note in the story. How does chapter 1 end? And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, if you're a child of Israel reading this, you just about jump out of your chair. Until the time of the King Cyrus. That's where 2 Chronicles end. When King Cyrus, as the Lord's anointed, king of Persia, modern-day Iran, Babylon, modern-day Iraq, has destroyed the kingdom of Babylon. And plundered the gods of the Babylonians. And issued a decree that the people of the Lord may be returned from exile to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So you, at the very beginning of the story, prophecy of Daniel, are reminded where the story is going. When the battle appears to be lost, when the church's fortunes are at an end, when a time of testing comes for God's people like none previously foreseen, Daniel lives to be an old man, still alive. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone and forgotten. An old man probably in his 80s. It was 605 BC when they were taken into exile, 539 thereabouts when they returned. And the author, in the spirit of Daniel 1, wants to say to you something like, and now you know the rest of the story. At the end of the day, the great king, a prince more glorious and strong and mighty than Daniel and his three friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come. And though crucified in weakness, raised in power, promising the church, lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age, given a name among men, a greater than any other name, the name Lord, the one who will come and bring all of his people home to his eternal kingdom, beside which there is no other. The whole point is to say this is a word of encouragement given to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in exile and to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today in the world. Come what may, the Lord will work and give in Christ his people protection, preservation, and a king of whose kingdom there will be no end. Kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church, even against the gates of hell, will not ever be defeated. That's good news for people still on the front lines of the battle till Christ comes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to see how you, O God, though you gave your people into exile, you nonetheless preserved them. You enabled them to remain faithful. You protected them, even as you preserve, enable, and protect us until the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness, long after the kingdoms and the strategies of the evil one are long forgotten. May that give us encouragement in a circumstance that can sometimes be discouraging. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.